And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It's a slightly shorter reading than one we are used to, but that's where we're going to be this morning. And indeed, for the next 10 weeks, as we work our way through, one by one, these 10 words that were delivered to Israel all those years ago. But I'd like us to begin by thinking together, and for you to think quietly for yourself, or you could think out loud if you don't mind your neighbor staring at you slightly nervously. What do you think the chief end of man is? Slightly archaic language, isn't it? For some, it'll be familiar from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We said a couple of answers to earlier. We could put it in a different way. What do you think the main reason is that you live? What have you been made for? What is it that you, that we together have been placed on this earth for? The answer that the Shorter Catechism gives is as famous as the question, that the chief end of man is to glorify God, to give him all the praise that he deserves, and to enjoy him forever. To not only know that he is God, but that to love him and to revel in a relationship that we can have with him. Now, as we say that together, it may well be that plenty of us nod at that truth. We agree with it. We assent to it intellectually. As I've been mulling on this commandment over the past few weeks, I've done exactly that. And I've also been forced to acknowledge for myself that there is a gap between what I believe to be true, that this is our chief end, and yet how I live in the day-to-day practice of my life. Now, that is an honest confession, but I doubt necessarily a shattering one, because actually it's one that is true, I would guess, for every single one of us. We would, if we are someone here today who is a Christian, say that yes, we have been made for God, to know him and to enjoy him. But does that truth shape our vision of the world? Does it shape the way we live? Does it govern our thoughts and our words and our deeds in an exclusive way? You see, if we were to go out into the streets, and it may well be that there's someone here today who's not a Christian and is looking in on this, this answer that your existence and mine is to glorify God and enjoy him, well, it would be laughable if we were lucky, as someone might think we were merely bonkers. Even in here, what do we think together? You see, I would wager that in every one of us, there are various operating systems alongside the truth of who God is that run alongside that answer for us. Other things that shape the way we view our chief goal, our chief end, our chief purposes. Voices, maybe we could even put names to them, that would say, well, look, it's all well and good being Christian, but you don't want to take it too seriously. It's a wide world. Don't be too hardcore about it. Don't be too narrow. You've got to be balanced. Caelan mentioned some of them even in his prayers, all sorts of things that might compete for our love and our attention. Could be the good desire to protect and provide for family. Could be the more self-centered desire to guard and burnish our own reputation. Many, it's to maximize the enjoyment of life and to get as much rest and fun out of it as possible. And for varying degrees, for all of us in some way, it's simple versions of putting ourselves at the center of the world. So the question before us today, as we look at the first commandment, but also for the whole of this series, is what is our chief end? What is our goal? And my hope and prayer today and for the next 10 weeks is that together as a church family and individually, we would be drawn ever more closely to a thoroughly God-centered view of our world and our lives in it. It's what these 10 words were to do. God constituting Israel, gathering his people to himself, putting his word right at the middle with God on the throne at the center of their lives, that they would love him, that they would love their neighbors, unstoppably driven and energized by this single-minded and we might say unbalanced commitment to God himself. That's where we're headed this morning and in the coming weeks. And two things we're going to focus on then as we just look at these three verses. First, that God himself stresses who he is as God, and then how his people are to relate to him. So the first thing we see as we look down again at verses 1 and 2 is God as the one true God. You might have noticed as we've read it that God begins by reminding Israel who he is. Might seem like a slightly odd thing to do as we've had 19 chapters of who God is and what he has been doing. But it's really pervasive thinking among us today, wherever we're at, spiritually, whatever we make of Christianity, that what we do defines our relationship to God. It's really easy for us to think that our performance, good or bad, is what's going to determine whether God loves us or knows us. But what these first two verses do is show us that it's the opposite. God is the God of his people already here at Sinai, and he then tells them how they are to live in response to them. Obedience is to flow from knowing who God is and knowing who we are in relation to him. And then he calls on us to obey. And so as we look down at verse 2, we see first that it is this God alone who is in covenant relationship with his people. Let me reread just the beginning of verse 2. I am the Lord your God. He is the Lord, he says. And you'll have noticed, and it may be unfamiliar to some, the capital letters for Lord in verse 2. That's simply our English rendering of the name of God, Yahweh. And it's a name that has dominated the first 19 chapters of Exodus, and in fact has been right there from page 1 of the Bible. It's the name that all the way back in chapter 3 in Exodus, and the references are on your handout there if you're following along. It's the name that God revealed to Moses at the flaming bush, where God said, I am who I am. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, from this point on, it is the name that is absolutely linked with and inseparable from God's identity as the one who is in relationship with his people Israel. Use the language of covenant relationship. Simply that means that God is the one who has promised things to Israel and who keeps promises to Israel. More than things, he has promised himself to Israel and bound himself to them. Through his words, through his actions, through blood, he has committed himself to be their God, to be with them and to never forsake them. But they too are bound to him as a people. As they hear these words, they are those who are in a mutual relationship. It's what a covenant is. God is the great king over all kings. And to him now, his people owe their love, their obedience, and all of their worship. Do you notice, though, that he is the Lord their God? It's very personal in verse 2. I am the Lord your God. He's not just a generic power. He's not just one who abstractly has done lots of stuff, but he has pledged himself to them specifically. If you're a father or a mother here today, you might be able to track with that sort of distinction. Think of myself. I am a father. That is a true description of who I am. But I am a father specifically, the earthly father of Xander, Rebecca, and Isla. I'm not just the father out there, but my identity flows towards, as it were, those three particular children. There is no other earthly father for them. So it is with God. He is not just a God. He is not even the great God in abstract, but he alone is the God of Israel, his people. And that identity in Exodus has overflowed in a very specific way. You see, because he is the God who is the covenant God of Israel, well, he is the God who alone rescues his people. Look down with me again at the second part of verse 2, if you would. Not only am I the Lord your God, he says, but I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Egypt was the superpower of the day, absolutely magnificent in wealth and might. We were as a family down at the British Museum a couple of weeks ago, and it's staggering seeing the Egyptian sculptures that are there. My son's studying ancient Egypt at school at the moment. He couldn't get over the size of it. There's an arm of a statue from Ramesses II. He thought it was so big that it was just an Egyptian sausage, actually, until you said, what's that? And it was a fist. And then you see the head up there. They were colossal, the Egyptians. But for the Israelites, it was simply the land of slavery. It was the place where they labored, where they were oppressed, where they died, where their infants were murdered. And this reminder of God in verse 2 Well, it invites Israel, every single one who was gathered there on that day, to replay in their mind all that has happened to them. Here is the God who has rescued them, they are told. And maybe you could put yourselves in their shoes. You know, we're there at the mountain, old and young, the fit and the sick, those who are warriors and those who are shepherds. All of us, whoever we would have heard the voice thundering from the mountain. We'd have seen the cloud and the fire. We would have heard the trumpet blast. And we would have remembered that this is the God who sent Moses to us. This is the God who contested with the magicians of Pharaoh and bested them. He is the God who set himself over and against all the gods of Egypt and showed them to have no power, displaying that he alone is the God of the whole earth, not just of this one country. But above all, whatever our age and stage, we would have remembered the night we fled from Egypt, the particular work of God in rescuing us from slavery. Maybe we would remember the cries of the families who lost their firstborn sons. Fathers like myself would have remembered the grainy feel of the hyssop branch in the hand as the blood of the lamb was painted on the doorpost. Children, maybe, would remember the feelings of hope and fear as midnight passed. And indeed, the angel of the Lord had passed over the house. Imagine everyone remembering their fear, penned up against the Red Sea with the dust clouds of the Egyptian army approaching. But then the almost childish delight as the waters passed. You could imagine a child remembering running through the sea without getting their foot even a little bit wet. And then the somber elation as the waters crashed back down on the pursuing chariots of Pharaoh. Maybe the taste of manna or quail, the feeling of water in the desert. A welter of impressions and images running through this whole nation gathered, as God reminds them that he has already rescued them. He has brought them to himself. The God who's in relationship with them is the God who rescues them. They have done nothing and they have been given everything. Now, why are we laboring this point right at the start of this series? Well, it is absolutely key for us to note that these words from God, they come from a position where relationship with God is already established. This isn't some kind of ancient Near Eastern installment plan where you work up to a really good relationship with God as you obey the commandments bit by bit and fill up your meter. No, here is the expression of God's covenant to them. Rescued and redeemed, cared for and provided for. God says, "This is who I am alone to you. And there is the base from which I now command you." We need to hear that really clearly, because both outside the church, for those who aren't Christians, but also within the church, we are so quick to think that our standing with God must be earned. That if only I do enough good stuff, well, surely God will be pleased with me. You could ask five mates, and that would be the way they think God relates if they believe in him at all. Perhaps as Christians, we're prone to thinking that through poor performance, through disobedience, we lose our standing with God. And so we make the 10 words boxes to be ticked, and we nervously ask if half marks are allowed. But we see here it's the exact opposite. God is the God of grace. He gives grace to his people, and then he reveals to them how they are to live in response. So let me say crystal clearly to us all, God is not calling us to merely obey principles alone. If you're someone here today who's not a Christian, you're enormously warmly welcome. I'd love to chew through any of this with you afterwards if you would like to. But God is not calling on you to bear obedience. What he's calling on all of us is to believe in him and to accept him through his son, Jesus Christ. So the God who spoke then, and the God who speaks now, well, he is the God who is looking for covenant relationship with all of us. You see, at this point, we have to acknowledge that there's very little that I've said, except maybe for the last 30 seconds, that couldn't be said and agreed with by a devout Jewish person or a devout Muslim. They would acknowledge this God here to be the one true God. But for us as Christian people today, we have to ask, well, is this the God of the whole Bible, Old and New Testament? And the answer is a resounding yes, because this one God, stressed in our reading from Deuteronomy, well, he is also the God who is the Lord and Father of Jesus Christ himself. One of the most endlessly staggering claims of Christianity is that in time and space, this eternal God has made himself known in and through Jesus, his Son. That in the face of Jesus Christ, the man who walked the earth and is alive now, the invisible God is made known. His disciple John, there in his first letter, it's on the notice sheet, he says that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. More than that, we see that Jesus himself reveals that this one God is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. We were speaking of the baptism last week as we witnessed Peter get baptized, and in a week's time we'll see four others be baptized. What name will they be baptized into and under? Well, the one name, the singular name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this revelation of God from Exodus all the way through to now in and fully revealed by Christ is entirely consistent with what we see right here in Exodus chapter 20. Think of the two strands that we've seen. We've seen God to be the covenant God who promises to be with his people. Well, in Christ, we're told, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The covenant relationship that's shadowed here in Sinai, made flesh in Jesus. God like us, God with us. And then Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to all who trust in him, God within us. What about God as the one who rescues? Well, again, it is even more true today for anyone who is trusting in Jesus Christ. Israel then, well, they were brought from the land of slavery in Egypt. Today, the Christian confesses that they have been brought from the house of slavery to sin and to the devil, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son of God, freed, adopted, given new identities. No other God does this, and no other God is revealed like this than we see in Jesus Christ. And so at the outset of our series, and today as we think of worshiping God truly, it is to Jesus that we must go. Outside of God's grace in Christ, we cannot know God. Outside of God's grace in Christ, we cannot understand his law. Outside of God's grace in Christ, we cannot hope to obey his word because it's worked in us by his Spirit. And so with all that in turn, and even quietly perhaps praying that the Lord would give us sight, and we turn more briefly to our second point. Not only is God the one true God, but he is the God who is to be worshipped alone. Let me reread verse 3 for us. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, a lot hinges on that little word "have" just there. A man called Edward Gibbon once wrote that the Roman Empire hung on the merest iota, a little debate that was going on about one letter in a Greek word. Well, here we might say that a lot rests on what we understand "have" to mean. What does it mean to have God as the one true God? Israel were about to head into a land, Canaan, which was full of other gods. Lots of people groups worshipping lots of different gods. So is this in some way a blind denial of the existence of these other gods who claim worship? No, actually, this is given to Israel precisely because they're going into a land swarming with other gods, false gods, who would, with wheedling voices, call them to follow them. God here is commanding Israel to stick with him alone. It could literally be rendered as God saying, "There shall not be to you other gods." Israel, in light of who God is, in light of what he's done, they are to have eyes only for him, hearts only for him, minds only for him. Think of the newlywed couple. As they head off on honeymoon, they're not denying the existence of other people in the world. They're not even denying the existence of other attractive people in the world. But they have, and are to fight to maintain, eyes only for their spouse. eyes only for the one with whom they are in covenant relationship, and devotion reserved for them. Well, so it is with Israel. They are to worship God truly as they enter the land. Now, we'll see more on that next week as we turn to the second commandment, as God explains why this rules out images in worship of him. For now, it's a little bit more existential. It's at that very base level. And the reading we had earlier from Deuteronomy 6 helps us there. See, what every Israelite was to say and teach to one another is that the Lord is one, and that Israel were to love God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and with all of their strength. With every fiber of their being, they were to be devoted in every way to this one God. Now, we in our context tend to rather atomize the way we think of heart and soul and strength and mind. We put different parts of ourselves into different boxes, don't we? So we can think that our brain is engaged when we're reading a stretching book, writing an essay or something like that. The heart is engaged when we're watching a moving film, whatever you happen to find moving, from sports documentary through to rom-com. The strength is engaged when you're at the gym or doing the chores or going for a walk. And then our soul might kick into gear if we acknowledge that we have one when we're hearing a glorious song or going for a walk in beautiful countryside. But to the Israelites, to God himself, the divisions are not so neat. See, they are called to love God with everything that they are. True worship, the whole people, with absolutely every part of them, devoted exclusively to God. And again, we see as the Bible unfolds that that is only achieved through Jesus Christ. He says in John chapter 4 to a Samaritan woman that it's not the temple that makes worship true. It's not a particular place or even a particular action. God is looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth through his Son, by his Spirit, worshiping the Father with everything that we are. But even as I say that, that true worship is not only through Christ, but with everything that we are, I certainly acknowledge that I fall short there. I wonder if you would agree with me too. That we do, as we confessed earlier, in thought and in word and in deed, fail to worship God in this totally undivided and unrestrained way. But as we think of that and are honest with ourselves about that, I want to suggest that there is an enormous challenge here, but a huge comfort as well. You see, there is no falling short on God's side. The triune God has given everything out of his fullness that we might know him. And so though we are convicted of our own falling short, well, so we are pointed again to Jesus, the one who gave it all, so that through him, just as we've done, we can confess our sins and turn back to the God who has made us. And let me encourage you today. Maybe you are someone who isn't a Christian, and you know that not only is your heart divided, but actually you are worshiping another God, not this one. Let me plead with you to turn today to the true and living God, in Jesus Christ, his Son, and to know him and to trust in him. Finally, though, and I imagine for most of us in the room, it falls into the ballpark of our hearts being divided. But the call from God here is to worship him exclusively. You see that there in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Israel were facing false gods, and there was a real danger of them going after them. And the sad history of Israel is that they do in the end. The kings, the priests, many false prophets, and the people, well, they chase after the gods of the nations around them. Baal over there, and Molech over there, and Ashtaroth behind them. And for us today, there are many other gods, gods of the peoples, as Deuteronomy says, that might compete for our attention. Not carved statues, but things that we might set our hearts on. And we could list them, as we thought about a little bit in the prayers. We could go through them. But actually, this morning as we close, I want us just to really note the fact that so often our hearts are divided. That there are competing gods who would take our attention. And more than just note that, the mere fact that we allow those parallel desires and gods, we need to ask the question of why and of how we can, in the light of Jesus, change with God's help. You see, there are all sorts of things, aren't there, that drive us away from focus on God and to other things. There are reasons, aren't there, that right now maybe even we might be totally fixed on thinking how we might live for God. And then we walk out of the door and our minds are off on something else. It could be as mundane as what's happening this afternoon. Has the oven switched on all right so that dinner's going to be ready when we get home? It could be more serious, beset by anxieties, lots and lots of low-grade worries and stress that take our hearts away from devotion to God. It could be serious fears, trauma in life, ongoing grief and sadness at a bereavement or someone's chronic ill health. It could be desire, things that we long for, good things that we long for to an extreme, or wrong things that we long for and lust after nonetheless. There are many ways in which our hearts can be schooled away from God and to false gods. But again, we must hear both the challenge and the comfort of this word from God and return to him in confession, in repentance, and in faith. In Psalm 86, the psalmist prays for an undivided heart that he might worship God rightly. And let me ask you and invite you, is that a prayer that you would pray today? You know, in verse 3, the you there is singular. God addresses the whole people together, but he addresses each one directly. Will we pray today that God would grant us hearts undivided in our worship of and devotion to him? And here's a few questions that you might chew on for yourself as you think this further through. First off, I'd encourage you to ask, what has God given me in himself? You see, God is, if you're trusting in Jesus, your God. He has given you everything in his Son that you might know him. Do we recount those blessings to ourselves? Meditate on the goodness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What has God given us in himself? Secondly, what has God given us in gifts? You see, all of us share in the goodness of God in Christ. But all of us are gifted in differing ways, with differing relationships, with differing responsibilities, with differing abilities. All sorts of differences. But if we dwell on what God has given us in Christ, and we think of what he's given us in gifts and where he's placed us to serve, the final question brings them together. In all these blessings, am I? Are we, are you, worshipping this one God, truly, exclusively, with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength? And if we ask him by his Spirit to work that in us, then we can be confident that he will do so. It's right here in his word. It is his will for his people. So why don't we pray together that we would know him in this way? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and acknowledge you for who you are, Lord. We thank you that you have given us of yourself in your Son, Jesus. Thank you that he died in our place, that he is now alive at your right hand, and that in him we have been given every spiritual blessing that you can possibly give. We thank you for your lavish grace to us that so extends even what the Israelites knew on this day when they heard your voice. Please, Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you awaken us to a greater sense of love and faith and hope in light of all that you are and all that you have done. And please, Father, would we then, resting in your grace and goodness, go forth by your Spirit to live for you with increasingly undivided hearts. Grant us, Lord, we pray, that unity of heart that longs to please you alone, that glorifies you alone, and that enjoys you alone as we await the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. Please do that in us, Father, we pray, not for our sake, but for yours. In Christ we ask it. Amen.